Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Would you stand with me as we read God's word this evening? To give a little bit of the context, I'm going to start actually in verse 1 of chapter 21. And as we read and as you listen, remember again, this is God's word. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Arathim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen. And let's pray to the Lord once more. Our gracious Lord, we do ask for your blessing and for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds and to remove all distraction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard it before. Your actions have consequences. It's a well-known saying that rings true in every generation, and so is this one. Your sins, particularly, have consequences. Growing up, I experienced some awful consequences for my sin. For a time, my family had a snake, and it was my turn to feed it. I was given very clear instructions from my father how to do this, which included not forgetting to put it back in its cage after it was done feeding. I'm sure you can already see where this is going. Not heeding the voice of my father, I got distracted, and I left the snake unattended for a long period of time, and so that when I finally remembered, I ran back to the bucket, only to find it empty, and the snake nowhere to be seen. For approximately 2 weeks, the snake was lost in our home, and this caused me to go to bed every single night, terrified that it would slither into my bed, where I'd get up in the middle of the night to get a glass of water and I'd step on it or I'd find it somewhere. And it was just a terrifying experience for me, even though it was not a snake that was deadly or that was venomous or anything of the sort. But I realized very quickly that my sin, my disobedience, my not heeding the voice of my father had consequences. However, despite how terrible those weeks were until the snake was finally found, I cannot imagine how terrifying it would have been for the people of Israel to have multiple snakes slithering into their camp, going into their tents, biting their family members, and for many dying the painful sting of death. This is the reality that the Israelites are met with in Numbers 21. However, their problem wasn't because they settled in a bad part of the desert. Their problem was that they sinned against the Lord, and they're being punished for their sin. In our text this evening, we'll see that your sin has consequences. But if you confess your sins and look to Christ, you will receive forgiveness. We will look at this under four headings this evening. Your complaining heart, verses 4 and 5. Your sin has consequences, verse 6. You must confess your sins, verse 7. And God's cure for sinners, verses 8 and 9. First, let's set the context. The reason why I read all the way back to verses 1 to 3 is so that you can see something really important. And that is that in Numbers 21, we now have the second generation of Israel. You'll remember that the first generation was filled with a lack of faith and a very rebellious spirit. They complained against the Lord in Numbers 11 by desiring to go back to Egypt, and they were crying out for food, for the food that they once ate, somehow forgetting the whip that came with it. In Numbers 13 and 14, we also hear of their grumbling, their lack of faith, their rebellion, as the 10 spies bring back a bad report, and that they wish that they had all died in Egypt rather than to be brought into the promised land. The result was that God condemned this generation to death, to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they all had died. From there, the track record only gets worse and worse. Numbers 15 reveals disobedience towards God's commandments. They're breaking the Sabbath. It's followed by Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, further and more grumbling against God for their lack of water in Numbers 20. And then we have Moses famously striking the rock, seeing again that God is providing for their needs, caring for them throughout all of this. However, by the end of Numbers 20, it is evident that the 40 years have passed. And this is signaled by the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron, the high priest, two main figures of the first generation. So as you can see, these chapters leading up to our text, they're filled with the old generation's rebellion and sin, but then Numbers 21 gives us hope that this new generation, this second generation, will heed the voice of the Lord. They will not follow in the footsteps of their fathers, but they will look to God in faith. That's the hope that we're given in these first three verses. They point us in this direction. This is now the second generation. The Israelites in this scene, they appear to be defeated again by the Canaanites, who shamefully defeated them previously in Numbers 14. Or at least it's not looking good as we read these verses, as they're being taken as captives. They're about to lose this fight. But instead of giving up hope, instead of accepting defeat, they remarkably vowed a vow to God, and they turned to him in faith. They turned to the Lord for help, and they were given the victory. From this amazing display, we can be left wondering, has this new generation learned from their parents' mistakes? Have they learned to trust God? Is this the first fruits of conquest that will result in the people finally entering the promised land? Look with me at our first heading, Your Complaining Heart, verses 4 and 5. Our text sadly begins anticlimactically, with the faith of the second generation of Israel seemingly being short-lived. From the heights of victory to the pits of grumbling, the second generation of Israel exhibit the same sinful, rebellious, and grumbling hearts as their fathers. But why are they grumbling? Why are they so discouraged? Well, they're discouraged because after they get a taste of victory and of conquering, they're directed by God to set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, is what our text says. They're complaining because it's as if they are on the edge of the promised land. Perhaps they could even see the good fruit, the land flowing with milk and honey. The people were this close, but since they were denied passage by the Edomites in Numbers 20, they now have to go backwards. They really have to end up going back in the direction of Egypt, going back by the way of the Red Sea. While they're right on the edge, they're going back to Egypt. So how do they respond? The text says their souls become discouraged, that is, their patience was shortened. They complain, they grumble against God, and they grumble against Moses. And if we're honest to ourselves, we should not be really surprised. I mean, you know your heart, and I know mine. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so they pack up their things. They start going backwards, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children, and flocks, to return to their wandering. Again, we don't have to look very far to understand the emotions and frustration that they were feeling. How do you react when you are inconvenienced? When you're just trying to get out the door to make it to church on time, and suddenly one of your children can't find their shoes, or they've spilled something on their dress or on their pants, and they have to go back and change, and you're running late for work or for a meeting, only to get to the highway and it's completely backed up because of an accident or because of construction on the way. Or you just come home from a long day at work. All you desire to do is put your feet up just for a moment, just to catch your breath, only to find a kitchen sink full of dishes, clothes and toys all over the house, overdue bills, an appliance that's leaking, or that your car has a flat tire. Right? We all know what it's like to be inconvenienced, to lose our patience. But for Israel, this detour, it delayed them from entering the promised land and forcing them to continue their wandering in the wilderness for many, many more weeks than I'm sure they were hoping to or expecting to be wandering for. And yet, we must say there's no excuse for their grumbling and their ingratitude. It's only magnified in verse 5 when we read that the Israelites speak against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread, this worthless food." Brothers and sisters, Israel's complaint here is sinful. In anger, the people despise God's provision. They openly blaspheme against God. And this complaint, this is no minor offense. It is a rejection of God's sovereignty. It's a failure to trust in his providential care in every aspect of their lives. We know this because their words ultimately accuse God of being evil, that God despises them, that they are despising the provision, the mercy of God, by claiming to be that being a slave in Egypt would be better than being God's chosen people and being in the wilderness. They essentially turn their backs on his grace and his sustaining mercy, and they are demanding Egypt in the place of God. It's also worth noting that this complaint is completely unfounded. God has preserved the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In all those years, their clothes did not wear out, their sandals did not wear out, they were fed manna from heaven, quail when they cried out for meat. When they were thirsty, they were given water from the rock. They had all these amazing displays of God's providence and God's mercy. In the heat of the day, the cloud was over them. When they were walking at night, the pillar of fire illumined their path. They had all the great mercies and provision of God, and they throw it all in his face. They blaspheme God, and they seek to go their own way. They really start to hunger and thirst for the whips of Egypt once more. Oh, that the children of this generation would have heeded the warnings of their fathers and not followed in their footsteps. It's really a wonder that God did not just wipe them all out once and for all, right here and right then. For certainly their rebellion deserved it, yet their sin does not go unpunished, as we know. Our second point, your sin has consequences. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Because of Israel's complaining hearts, rebellion, and sin, which displayed the same unbelief of their fathers, God brought consequences for their sins. He sent fiery serpents among the people to bite them. These fiery serpents are literally called seraphim serpents, or burning snakes in the Hebrew. You may recall that the seraphim are a class of angels only mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. These are the angels that are called the burning ones, who have the six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their feet, and two to fly with. They surround God's heavenly throne in Isaiah's vision, and they cry out in praise to God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and they are ever ready to do his bidding. Well, why then are these snakes called seraphim, or burning snakes? Well, some have suggested that it's because the snakes might have been red in color. However, I think it's more likely that it is a reference to the venom of the snakes being so painful that it could be likened to being set on fire because of its bite. Now, while the penalty then seems very severe, because these fiery serpents, when they were biting the people, it was bringing death. But this is essentially what happened in the fall. When Adam and Eve were tempted by another serpent, and Adam rejected God's goodness and provision in the garden, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told them that if he disobeyed, that he would surely die. What happens? Well, certainly there was spiritual death, the consequences of the curse and of the fall, but this was eventually followed by physical death. But surprisingly, maybe to some of us as we read our Bibles, as we read the Genesis account, not instantaneous death, which certainly, again, would be deserved. When you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And what happens? Mercy and grace. God sustained Adam and Eve to go on to have children from whom the seed of the woman would eventually come, from whom the serpent crusher would eventually be born. And therefore, here in this passage, while it is certainly an incredible judgment of God, nearly instantaneous death as the fangs of the serpent sink into their skin, setting it on fire, and then setting a timer for death, one cannot claim that this punishment is far too severe or unjust. For their sin was against the Holy One of Israel, the perfect triune God who sustained them, who cared for them, who carried them through those 40 years, and who will continue to be with them. In fact, God's judgment for sin should not be what's shocking to us in this passage at all. While it would have been certainly a terrifying experience to have these deadly and venomous snakes from all over begin to slither into their camp and to bite the people, what is more striking is that until the people sin in this way, there's never been any mention ever in these 40 years of wandering of snakes, of serpents, of any of them being bitten before. This is simply amazing, given that the desert that they were wandering in, even today, is filled with dozens and dozens of venomous snakes. Lawrence of Arabia, in his recollections of his time spent in the desert, said that his guides killed 20 serpents a day, and that the people feared every single step that they took. For behind every single rock, every bush, and hidden in the sand, death awaited them. And yet for 40 years, the people were unharmed. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, seems to suggest that God in his providence and care for Israel was restraining them until this very time that they sinned. But since the people have complained against God, rebelled against God, God lowered his hedge of protection and released these fiery serpents so that they would bite the people and cause them to die. And so, what is the point of all this? What is going on? Why the fiery serpent? What is exactly happening? What I believe is happening in this text is that, like the first generation, the second generation also rebel against God. They sin against him. They complain against God. They beg again for Egypt. And so God, in his judgment, shows this new generation, what life in Egypt was like. If you recall, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he wore the serpent's crown on his head with the enraged cobra on the front that's ready to kill his enemies. And so it's like God is saying to the second generation, you want Egypt? I'll show you Egypt. And he sends the fiery serpents after the people to give them a taste of what life is like without God's goodness and God's provision. He gives the second generation a taste of Egypt, a taste of what their fathers experienced in slavery. And this is a very relevant warning for us today. As we said at the beginning, sin has consequences. And because of this, you should not be surprised that your sin has consequences as well. Your consequences may not include burning snakes to start surrounding your home when you sin, but you must know that your sin separates you from God, and that the wages of sin is death. Christian, heed this warning. The pleasures of sin are so incredibly temporary, but its venom is deadly. The rebellion of Israel mocking God's provision, complaining against him, and going their own way is a way that leads to death. Just as the serpents brought physical death, so your sin brings spiritual death. And at times, in God's providential care of your life, physical death, and of course, the warning of eternal death for those who do not repent, those who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. These serpents, they were a divine judgment. They were a tangible demonstration of the consequences of their sins. They are a reminder for all of us that sin leads to death, and that you will be punished, or even if you're not being punished or feeling the consequences of sin right now, you feel like you're getting away with it. Your sin has consequences. So it must be said that if you are walking in sin right now, then I would plead with you to repent. I would plead with you to turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that your sin will always find you out, that it is self-destructive, and that it is dishonoring to your God who bought you and who redeemed you with a price. Living in sin is like the Israelites returning to Egypt, turning their backs on God, begging again for bondage, slavery, mistreatment, the whips and the chains of Egypt. Sin does not bring you to the promised land. It imprisons you and it destroys you. Therefore, if you are playing with sin, know that you are playing with fire and you are one bite away from death. Confess your sins to God and repent. The fiery serpents then, they were a reminder for the people of what life was like under the sovereignty of Egypt rather than the sovereignty of their God. Egypt was full of pain, misery, death, and these are exactly what the consequences of sin are. Pain, misery, death. This is all that sin ever brings you. It promises pleasure, but it delivers nothing but pain. It promises happiness, but it only delivers misery. It promises life, but in the end, it is only a way that leads to death. However, this narrative does not end with judgment or leave us in despair, but it points us to the mercy of God for those who repent. Our third point, you must confess your sins. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And this verse beautifully demonstrates Israel's change of heart. These rebellious and stiff-necked people, this new generation that is in the danger of following in the footsteps of their fathers, they do something that their fathers have never done. They confess their sin. They repent. They turn from their sin and they turn to God. Just like how this new generation exhibited faith in their fight against the Canaanites in our first three verses, that was very different from their fathers, they also now exhibit true signs of repentance, which their fathers never did. It's really sad, but as far as I know, this is the first time in the book of Numbers that Israel actually repents. But what exactly is repentance? What does that mean? Well, our shorter catechism has an excellent definition of repentance. The question is 87 in the shorter catechism. What is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is exactly what Israel is doing. They're not just apologizing because they got caught or because they didn't like the consequences. No, the people of Israel realize that their actions of despising God's mercy and provision and blaspheming his character was sin. And the punishment for their sin was death. And so out of a true sense of their sin and apprehending the mercy of God, they turn to their mediator. As an aside, I'll also say that God sending serpents, God punishing the sins of the people, is a great mercy. We might not think of it like that, but the author of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines those whom he loves. Thus, consequences, discipline, is a wonderful mercy. It leads us to leave our sins, because it would be far worse to leave us to spiral out of control, to get worse and worse into sin, which will only lead us deeper and deeper into more sinfulness and farther away from God. God's hand of discipline, the consequences that come into our lives, are a great mercy. And even though it hurts to get disciplined, it hurts to get caught, so to say, consequences are the best thing for you. And you must remember that you cannot hide from God. Your sin will always find you out. Nothing can be hidden from God. So when you sin, children and parents alike, confess your sins. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to your brother or your sister or your mother or your father. Do not stay in your sinfulness, but turn to God in repentance. And this is what the Israelites did. The people, they came to Moses. They confessed their sins. They pleaded for Moses to intercede for them on their behalf in order that the serpents might be taken away. They demonstrate humility, repentance, and like our catechism says, the people of Israel had a true sense of their sin. They hated their sin. They despised what they have done. They realized God's mercy, and so they turned from their sin. They turned to their mediator, to Moses, to see God's mercy, and they endeavored after new obedience. You must also hate your sin. Die to your sin. See your sin for what it truly is. Evil, disobedient, rebellion against God that must be punished. And then you also must turn to your mediator. But it's not Moses. The only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich in mercy, who is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, being assured that you will in no wise be cast off, but forgiven of your sin. Once you realize the weight of your sins, how terrible they are in the sight of God, combined with the free gift of God through the death of Christ that sets you free from sins, then how can you not joyfully and with thankful tears turn from your sin to God and endeavor after new obedience? Like a child to a father, we don't just obey because we're told to, which certainly is good and right to obey your parents or to obey your father because you love them. But it's to obey because of that love. It's not just out of obedience always, but of love for your father. Likewise, a true knowledge of sin and understanding of the mercy of God leads us to repentance. It leads us to confess our sins, to pray for forgiveness, to seek the Holy Spirit to work in us that we might put sin to death and live for God. As you know, this is no easy task, but it is the calling of the Christian. Be holy as I am holy. It cannot be ignored, and the longer we put off repentance, the longer the venom of sin's bite remains in our bloodstream, and the less assurance we might have that we truly belong to God as we seek and desire sin rather than reconciliation with God and with our brother. Lastly, we will look at the result of the people's confession of sin. Our final heading, God's cure for sinners, and where our true hope is found. Our fourth point, God's cure for sinners, verses 8 and 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The making of a bronze serpent and setting it on a pole, it seems pointless and it seems foolish at first glance. It hardly seems like a cure at all. Besides, why prolong the suffering of the people while it needs to be crafted and erected and explained to the people? Why doesn't God just do what the people ask for? To remove all the fiery serpents so they could just go on from this terrible mistake that they have made. Well, as we've already seen, your sin has consequences. And there are at least three reasons that I can think of as to why God did not just remove the snakes as they requested. Firstly, sin has consequences. They complained, they rebelled, they blasphemed against God. Therefore, punishment is just, and the snakes remaining among them is a reminder of their sin. Secondly, taking away the serpents would not fix the problem for those who have already been bitten by the serpent. Imagine this scene this evening. If someone in this congregation right now were to cry out because they were bitten by a venomous snake, and now they only have hours to live. While it would be a relief to see that snake slither out the back doors and be gone so that the rest of us are safe, there'd be no hope for the person who's been bitten. But God's plan gives the bitten Israelite a chance to look and to live, an opportunity to be given new life by their faith. And thirdly, this action would require the Israelites to look in faith to God and to recognize that He alone is their salvation, that Egypt is not an option. And so God plans to deal with those who have already been bitten and have not died, as well as for those who will be bitten in the future, by calling the people to faith and to trust in Him. And so the bronze serpent really becomes this thermometer for one's faith and trust. If the Israelites do not trust God, if they do not believe this will work, then they won't look, and they will die. On the other hand, those who are hanging on for dear life, as the venom burns their skin and painfully begins to shut down their organs, those who believe God, who trust God, will look in faith and desperately seek help and healing. Thus, if the people do not look at the bronze serpent, even if it seems foolish, then they will die. It's not enough just to know that the bronze serpent exists, or to know that a way of salvation has been provided for them. They physically needed to turn their heads and look upon the bronze serpent in faith that they might be healed. This is also very, very good news. No matter the person's past, what they had done, previous complaints, unbelief, blaspheming, rebellion, and sin, all that they had to do when they were bitten was to look, and then they would live. And it is the same for us today. You do not come to Christ once you have your life all put together. You come to Him broken under the weight of your sin, pleading for mercy. No matter your past, no matter your present, if you look to Jesus Christ in faith, you too will be healed, forgiven, and granted new life. And even if you've been walking for Christ for decades, you are not saved because of your track record. You're not saved because of your past faithfulness. Your assurance is of your love for Christ here and now. Your trust and faith in Christ today. If you have been bitten by sin, you will be saved if you look and if you live. Beloved, can you see the beautiful picture of the gospel that is here in these verses? The lifting up something that brings salvation to all who look to it in faith. Jesus in John chapter 3 declared to Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Just as the Israelites were saved from physical death by looking upon the bronze serpent, we are saved from eternal death by looking to Jesus Christ in faith. For Israel, the stakes were high. Life and death were the only options. And although the bitten Israelites knew that they were going to die because they could feel the burning venom shutting down their system, it made them desperate to look and live. The stakes are high for us as well. You might not feel the stinging bite of sin physically in your body, but your conscience tells you that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law, and you have no idea if you have only hours or days left to live. And all of those who are outside of this building, who are not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, they need to know that there is a cure. This is a matter of life and death for us today. For just knowing that Jesus died on the cross does not save you. You must look to Him in faith. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, nailed to the cross to reverse the curse of sin and death to bring salvation. This is the amazing truth that the bronze serpent was foreshadowing and pointing to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of God. The gospel then is not complicated at all. It's really quite simple. Look to Christ. Believe on him and you shall be saved. Look to Jesus and live. In closing, I will urge you this day, just as the people were bitten by the fangs of sin and they were to look upon the serpent as the only way to be healed, Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. He is the only Savior for you. You cannot look to yourself. You cannot look to others. Each person must look to Christ alone for salvation. It is only in Christ alone that salvation is found. So look to Jesus who took sin's sting for you. Look to Jesus who died on the cross in your place. Look to Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God the Father and who reigns victoriously. Look to Jesus and live. Amen. Our Lord God, oh, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us that we might live. Thank you for Jesus, the object of our faith, the object of our salvation. Help us, O Lord, when we are weak and bitten by sin's fangs, that we would turn to look to Jesus Christ in faith, knowing that you will forgive us, knowing that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, that we can come to you in repentance and that you will give us life. We thank you for this great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.